today we're going to be continuing or nearly wrapping up. We've only got two more of God's attributes that we're going to be looking at. So tonight and possibly one more attribute, depending on how many nights it takes to get that one through. We're going to be looking at the righteousness of God. Also, the justice of God. Now, I know I just said one attribute, and that's two, but we're going to be combining those two, and there's a reason why. Now, what does the righteousness or the justice of God, when you think about righteousness of God or justice of God, what do you think of? Okay, God making things correct. Any other thoughts? Being fair? Perfect? Well, y'all are pretty much on target with that. God's righteousness or justice, you can use them interchangeably in this case, because in Scripture, the two are almost seen as they go hand in hand. So, but there's another reason why we're going to combine them. They deal with what ought to be and when it ought to be. Now, we all have our own opinions of what ought to be and when it ought to be, including the idea of what God should do and when God should do it. I ever heard somebody who probably isn't a believer say, you know what, I don't believe in God because you say Jesus is coming back at any time, but he's been dead for 2,000 years. He ain't coming back. Ever heard that? In other words, God's not meeting my timetable, so I don't believe in him. God, the when ought to, is based on what the person wants. Well, when it comes to divine righteousness or divine justice, it's not really what we think ought to happen or when we think it ought to happen. It's based on God. Now, I said that we're going to be dealing with righteousness and justice combined because the two are connected. Now, how are they connected? And I'm going to, you don't have to pronounce these words. These two words, righteousness and justice. Well, righteousness and justice in English are two different words, meaning two different things. However, when you look at the Greek and Hebrew, you have a bit of a different picture. Now, in English, spelling doesn't generally change. We don't have, you know, those of you who speak Spanish, in Spanish, if I remember correctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, oftentimes the ending of the word will change sometimes. Is that true? The gender, yes. Will it change also based on genitive, nominative, that type of thing? Okay. And those rules are pretty consistent. Okay. Oh, yeah, English is all over the map. Yeah, English is, here's the 10 rules to remember. Now, here's the 5,000 exceptions to it that make the rules kind of the exceptions themselves. It's kind of ridiculous. But Greek and Hebrew, similar. They have their own endings, their own changes based upon number and things like that. So I'm going to be dealing with the root words. And those of you who speak Spanish understand root words. In English, it's the root word may be the only word that exists. All that said, in Greek, both of these words are translated from the word dikaios. Where's the accent? Dikaios. That word can be translated righteousness, righteous, justice, fair. So we have from one word, two English words. Hebrew, sometimes that'll be a Z, but that word. I think if I said it, somebody might say, bless you. These words, this is Greek and this is Hebrew, these two words give us both righteousness and justice. And that's the reason that I'm going to be treating them as one and the same here, because they're combined often in Scripture. They are from the same root words, which means both. And the concepts behind them is pretty much synonymous, although there can be some nuances. Now, I am not going, I am not going to read every single definition on these sheets. I'm just going to read the last two. Y'all can read the first two that are the longer ones and more technical ones if you want. So, these last two come from sources I have used before, one of them quite a lot. First one from the website Monergism, D.H. Kuyper wrote this definition. He wrote it about the righteousness of God. He said, righteousness involves perfect conformity to some standard or law. This is true in respect to man, but that is no less true when we consider the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means that he conforms perfectly to a certain standard. So, what's that definition mean? Imagine that's actually perfectly straight. This would be, let's say, if you're going to live your life has to be a perfectly straight line. And so you live your life, and this is how sometimes, well, oftentimes we live our lives. This is the absolute perfect standard. This is us. And some people just never get back. Righteousness or justice means meeting that standard, making everything conform to that standard. And for us to be righteous or just, we would need to conform to that standard. God also, to be righteous or just, must conform to a set standard. Of course, the question is, what set standard? And we'll get to that. So, I think Kuyper has a good definition. It's pretty easy to understand. Grudem defines both justice and righteousness in his, but he uses the word righteousness. He says, God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. One critique I have of this definition is he defines righteousness with the word right. It's like saying, what is good? Good is good. What is define? It's like saying, define the color red. Red is a darker pink. Well, he says righteousness means God acts in accordance with what is right. Well, yeah, if it's righteous, it has to be right. But I do like the ending. He deals with this standard that Kuyper talked about. And Grudem says this standard that God has to align himself with is God himself. God is the standard. And God's always going to be in accordance with himself. It also means that if we're going to understand righteousness and justice, we must understand it in accordance with who God is and his righteousness and his justice. So, let's dive into Scripture. And I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis 18, verse 25, but does someone want to turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and read Genesis. Moses writes, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Now, a little context on this verse. This is Abraham talking to God right before God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we can debate whether he's trying to bargain with God or not. However, what is clear is he is appealing to the justice of God and saying, God, you are just, and so God, act in accordance with your justice. You will always act in accordance with your justice, and so God, please do so. And that's why you have the last phrase there, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Because far be it from God to ever do what is unjust. He never can. Now, who has Deuteronomy 32, verse 4? Okay. So what we see from these passages is that God is, in his nature, righteous and just. By his nature. Now, what stems from that comes out of Psalms and Isaiah. Daniel, you were going to do a Deuteronomy. You want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah 45, 19? Because you raised your hand on that on the previous one. So Isaiah 45, 19. Psalm 19, verse 8 says this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's poetic structure there, but the precepts of the Lord are right. Now, what does Isaiah say? So, God is righteous. Well, there's a logic to this. We have both passages pretty much directly saying it, but the logic is also this. If God is righteous, That means God's words, including his law, his declarations, and so forth. I'm just going to combine everything he says into one. God's words must also be righteous. Or if you know, think about it this way. If the paint can says it's white paint, it better be white paint in there. If it's not, the can's lying, deceiving us. Look at this white paint. It's blue. There's white in there. No, it's blue. Well, if God's words were not righteous, God cannot be righteous. And if God is not righteous, nothing he says is righteous. So, we have God in his nature righteous. We have God's declarations, his commands, his words. Everything is righteous. Now, we have a lot more verses here. Genesis 18, verses 13 and 14. Who wants to get that one? Genesis 18, verses 13 to 14. Check out verse 14. Now, I had included 13 for little context, because otherwise 14 would have made little sense. Verse 13, God's responding to Sarah's laughter, because, have a baby? Yeah, she's old. Yeah, that, right? Well, God says in verse 14, at the appointed time, or at the time appointed in the King James, which means God has decided at what time she's going to have the child. God's already declared this child will come at this time. It's not going to come a month before. It's not going to come a month after. God decides when children are born or grandchildren. We can plan to have kids. How many parents plan? Oh, we want to have our child this month, so we're going to get pregnant. And then they don't get pregnant. Next month, they don't get pregnant. Next month, they don't get pregnant. They just say, we'll take a hold and we'll just wait. You get pregnant. Now, the child isn't born when they wanted. Why? Because God says, that's not what I decided. Well, God decided with Sarah, you're going to have a child at the appointed time. When? When he decides. He didn't tell her when it's going to be. He just said at the appointed time. Isaiah 60:22 says something similar. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Oh, and by the way, that's a prophecy about Christ, ultimately. But God is the one that says, at the right time, in its time, I will make this come about. God is choosing the timing of when to act or when not to act. Someone want to turn to Acts 1, verse 7. I quote Acts 1, 8 a lot, or reference it, but Acts 1, verse 7. All right, so it is not for you to know the times or seasons. Well, the implication here is that God has already decided what the times and seasons are going to be, but you don't need to know it. Again, this is God deciding when things are going to take place. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, and this one you may be very familiar, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God had been prophesying, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. They kept looking and kept looking and kept looking and then gave up. Some more people started looking and kept looking and kept looking and then gave up. Well, they ended up with a time when they were stuck in Egypt for about 400 years. God was no new revelation coming. Well, then they come out. God starts speaking, giving new revelation. And then the end of the Old Testament and God, no more new revelation. But we have these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. Messiah's coming. No wonder people were like, yeah, right. Because, I mean, not in their lifetime or the kids' lifetime or great, 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 great grandkids' lifetime. Yeah, it's easy to give up on God because he doesn't fit our calendar. But God said at the right time, at the fullness of time. The fullness of time is a reference to, one, the proper time in the context of history, but also at the time of God's choosing. Then Messiah will come. And Jesus came at the perfect time that God had already chosen. 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15 says, to keep the commandments unstained. This is Paul instructing Timothy, tells him to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display when, at the proper time, he who is blessed and holy, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus will come at the proper time. I have no idea when this is going to be. I'm not a date setter. The closest I come to date setting is that Jesus will rise. I guarantee Jesus will return sometime after yesterday. That's as close as you'll hear me date set. So we have God is righteous. God's words are righteous. But oftentimes we say, yeah, but God has to meet our timing. God has to do things when we want. If he doesn't act soon enough, then we have to reject God. But what we see here is that God chooses when to act or not act. God chooses. And his choice is always righteous and always just. It may not seem fair to us, but it was. There's always a purpose. And when we look at the Old Testament, what's interesting is we can look at all the big gaps. We can look at the time jumps. We can look at the chronologies and look at all the, you know, this person begat this person and begat this person begat this person and look at all the census data and all of that information and extrapolate timelines. And it's all good information. But those timelines, those gaps, those chronologies, those, you know, those census data, all of that somehow in some way is pointing people to the coming Messiah. For example, just one example off the top of my head, I've talked about this before. You know that, remember I talked about the 400-year gap in Egypt? That was intentional, foreshadowing the 400-year gap before John the Baptist showed up. Yeah, see, 400 years of silence, then Moses. A direct foreshadowing of Christ. Also a bit of a foreshadow for John the Baptist too, as a prophet. John the Baptist, the last of the old in the line of the Old Testament prophets, came after a 400-year gap. Then comes the direct forerunner to Messiah, who says, there he is. There's the Lamb. And so even the gaps point to Christ. But God chooses the timing. But you see, man doesn't always like that. So what are some of the implications of this? Two implications. First, that means all God is, all God says, and all God does is righteous. It also means that God is absolutely the one and only perfect, absolute standard of what is righteous and what is just. Now, you'll hear the word justice thrown around a lot. A lot of times when people talk about justice today, they mean ultimately eye for an eye. That's one of the means of justice. Somebody was hurt, somebody has to pay for it. Sometimes they're talking about criminal justice, the court system. Sometimes they're talking about justice outside of the courts, vigilante justice. But some people talk about justice in the aspect of fairness. What is fair? It's not fair that some people have this and that and other people don't. It's not fair that some people suffer and some people don't. It's not fair that some people have certain privileges and some people don't. It's not fair. Well, righteousness isn't about fairness. It's about what is in alignment with God. That's justice. That's righteousness. To truly understand righteousness and justice, we must look to God and not to man, and we understand God's righteousness by looking at Scripture. If we want to know what does justice and righteousness look like, look at Scripture. Read the Word of God. And actually, I didn't have it on the sheet, but the ultimate example of justice and righteousness is seen at one event. In fact, Paul, I believe in Romans, talked about it, that in this one event, God showed himself to both be just and the justifier. That is justice. Here's why. Sin warrants death. Sin, you die. Here's what's fair. We die. That's fair. That's also justice, because God set the standard. You sin, you die. Doesn't matter how big the sin is, you sin, you die. But see, here's the problem. You and I can't pay that penalty. No one can. Our own sinfulness makes us unable to pay for our own sin, least of all somebody else's. And animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament couldn't pay for sins. Not a one. When God forgave sins in the Old Testament, it wasn't because he said, okay, the animal covered it. He did it out of grace. The animal's death foreshadowed the cross. But God says, you sin, you die, you can't pay that. So, I'm going to send Jesus, and Jesus will hang on that cross and shed his blood, and his blood is perfect. Jesus committed zero sins and yet paid the penalty for sin of mankind. And thus, God cannot let sin go unpunished, and he didn't. He nailed it to the cross. God cannot let sin be undealt with. He dealt with it at the cross. Now, what happens to those who reject Christ, who say, no, Jesus? They do not want to believe in Jesus. They're going to trust only in their own works and their own abilities, or just simply say there is no God. Well, we've seen in Scripture, God says, fine, you want to stay in your sin? I'll leave it to you. I'll leave you to it. You can deal with the consequences. And they who reject Jesus face their own death in hell. But sin will not go unpunished. And justice is seen in the cross, but also justifying, because those who don't reject Jesus, those who, instead of saying no, Jesus, say yes and repent and put their faith in Jesus and believe in Jesus, they don't face that. For them, there is no death for them because the blood of Jesus covers them. And God says, I credit you with my son. I credit you with his righteousness. And so I declare you righteous, forgiven. So that is both just and the justifier seen in the cross. Now, how should we respond to divine justice? As I said, there are a lot of people that look at God or look at Christians and say, I cannot believe in a God that allows bad things to happen, aka he's not righteous, he's not just. I can't believe in a God that allows people like Hitler. I can't believe in a God that allows people like Genghis Khan. I can't believe in a God that allows people like pick a bad guy. And so they reject God because God isn't doing what they want. And we'll encounter those people in the world. They will say, God allows, he's not just. Well, what they're doing is they're saying, God's not meeting my definition of justice. God's not meeting a human understanding of what is right. God's not righteous in my eyes and meeting my standard. And so if I'm going to believe in a God, they might say, God has to justify himself to me. Well, let's take a look at Scripture. Job 40, verses 1 through 8. And does someone want to turn to Romans 9? Actually, those would be the same person to have two different as a break here. Romans 9, verse 20, and then in a minute, verse 21. But first, Romans 9, verse 20. Go ahead and turn there. Job 40, verses 1 through 8 says this. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Basically, he looks at Job and says, and who are you? You're a sinful, fallen creature, and who are you? You dare question me. You have the gall to expect me to explain myself to you? You're the creation. I'm the creator. I owe you nothing, Job. I'm going to put you in your place, in fact. And God went on even more. And Job even said, I'm done, I'm done. God wasn't. God was going to make a point and drive it home. That we as the creation cannot and should never first say that God is unjust or unrighteous, or two, demand that God justify himself to us. He owes us no explanation. What does Romans 9:20 say? That's pretty much, Paul's saying pretty much the same thing that God said to Job. And you are? Yeah, any of you ever had your kids try to talk back to you? What happens when they talk back? Yeah. Steam comes out of the ears, right? Yeah, it's not a pretty sight. Maybe you need to count to 10, 500 times before you send them to next week or last week. Yeah, it doesn't go over well. But that's a sinful child talking to a sinful parent. What about a sinful human talking to a sinless, holy, righteous, absolute, eternal God? Oh, yeah. You think God's going to tolerate that? Oh, no. And by the way, every single person in here has backtalked someone where none of us are innocent. And the reason we backtalk is, well, the little problem called pride. But here's the good news. Because of the cross of Jesus, God can forgive pride. But here's the question. Will we forgive each other? Will we forgive those who've sinned against us? Or will we hold grudges? Imagine if God did to us as we often do to others in our pride. Well, you repented, or look, you know, I'm supposed to forgive, but I'm not going to. And we hold on to it. Imagine if God did that. We'd all end up in hell. Actually, you can also argue this way. If God did that to us, we would be in hell under the wrath of an unjust God, because God in his justice has promised to forgive those who repent. And if he doesn't do that, he's not a just God, because he's broken his own word. And his word is righteous and just. But yeah, pride. That's why kids back talk. And we've encountered that recently with our own kids. It's like, cut the attitude. That's the phrase I use with them. And I never explained that phrase to them, but they seem to get it real quick what it means. We have here that sinful man has no right to question God's actions, and we have no right to question God's timing. And yet, how often do we? All the time. So, Romans 9, verse 21. Whoever had 9:20 can read that. Here we have a lesson about a word that is absolutely biblical, and yet a lot of people don't seem to like it. God is sovereign. Why do we have no right to question God on his actions, inactions, or timing? Because God is sovereign. Oh, what's he sovereign in? Everything. Everything. His sovereignty has no bounds. But God is sovereign. He has the right to choose how to act regarding his creation, when to act regarding his creation, or when not to act. If he lets sins go for a while, that's his right. And he did. And then he dealt with it eventually. Sometimes he waited a long time, waited thousands of years before he sent Jesus Christ down to die on the cross. If God seems to not act, that's his sovereign choice. If God seems to act, it's his sovereign choice. If he does things that we don't like, that's his sovereign choice. So, we, instead of questioning God, what should we do? James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." A lot of people quote the last part, but they leave out the first part. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. We must submit to God. That means that we must trust his timing. We must depend on him. We must have faith that whatever he's doing and whenever he does it, it is perfect at the perfect time. Even when things are going horribly wrong, we need to trust God. And sometimes when we're struggling in our faith, sometimes that may mean we need to call up someone and say, hey, I need your prayers. I need your input. I need your advice. I need your whatever you need to give me to help me trust in God. I've been there myself after I broke my back. I was hiccuping at also a broken sternum. And hiccups, they didn't just hurt. I'll just leave it at that. It was worse than that. And I begged God to get rid of it. And I even said, God, how come you're not getting rid of it? I know you can. Why are you allowing me to keep hiccuping and suffer? I had to call a friend. And she helped me, as my executive. Yeah, she, in one sentence, ripped me a good one on that one, which I needed. But she also encouraged me and prayed with me. I needed that. I knew God could heal. I knew God could help. But in the pain, I was like, God, where are you? And she reminded me, he's still there. Just trust in his timing. Trust in his ways. He's got a reason. Just trust him. I needed that reminder. And sometimes when we're hurting, when we're struggling, we need someone to come alongside and say, hey, stop doubting, trust God. Because God is sovereign and we need to submit to him. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Someone want to read Deuteronomy 32 verse 4? This verse does tell us about who God is, but this is also a song of praise. This is a song praising God because of his righteousness and justice. And by the way, after God got rid of my hiccups, my response was twofold. One, God, forgive me for doubting. And two, God, thank you. Thank you. We can praise God. Praise God in the good times, praise God in the bad times. It may be hard, but we should praise God because he does things perfectly at the perfect time. We can praise him because when he takes action, it's with a purpose. When he doesn't take an action, it's with a purpose. And we can trust that sometimes God has us go through things to grow us. Sometimes God has us go through things as consequences of our own actions. Sometimes God doesn't have us go through things out of protection to keep us from things. But God protected us. Sometimes God does that, keeps us from things for our own protection, because we may not know what's going to happen. Sometimes God keeps us from one thing because he says, no, that's not the place for you. This is. But God chooses, and we can praise God for what he does. So we should submit to God. We should praise God, but also we should seek and display divine justice. And we do that by loving God and loving others. And so Micah 6:8 says this. Oh, by the way, someone go ahead and turn to Mark 12. And you're going to be reading in a minute verses 29 to 31. So Mark 12, 29 to 31. Micah 6:8 says this. He has told you, O man, this is God, is the he. So God has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You could summarize it this way. Love God, love others. That's basically what Micah's saying there. And so what does Mark 12, 29 to 31 say? There you go. The world will talk about social justice, economic justice, racial justice, this justice, that justice. If you want real justice, love God and love others. If we love God and act in that love toward God by doing the things God wants us to do, you know, we'll have justice. If we love others as we're supposed to, we will have justice. Injustice occurs when people violate and deviate from God. Justice comes when people submit to, praise, and obey God. So that is God's righteousness/justice.